Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 5 to verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he is telling them something about oaths and vows. And often people read this and they come away with the mistaken impression that Jesus is saying, don't ever, under any circumstances whatsoever at all, take an oath or a vow. And that's really not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is a perversion of what the Bible teaches regarding oaths and vows. And it's got a lot to say about that. Misinterpreting and misapplying and perverting the Word of God are serious sins, obviously, because these sins involve an attack upon the integrity of God. If you misuse the Word of God for some purpose, then really you're attacking the Lord who gave His Word. And the scribes in Jesus' day were guilty of doing exactly that. That was their major problem. They, through their false traditions, were claiming that they had the correct interpretations of the Old Testament Scriptures. And these things were perversions. The things that they were teaching were perversions of what God actually said. And Jesus, therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, is countering those things. And so, let's remember that when we read in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," he is not in any way attacking the truth of the Word of God. He's not attacking the Old Testament Scriptures. What he is doing is he is attacking the false teaching, the misunderstanding of the scribes and Pharisees that they were teaching in his day. And so he's not attacking the Old Testament in any way. He is upholding the Old Testament, as we've already seen. He is fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, what the scribes were doing, by and large, was they were externalizing the commandments of the Word of God. They wanted to do such things as limit murder to the act of homicide alone. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, counters that by pointing out that what the Word of God actually teaches is that murder begins with such things as hatred in your heart toward someone. They wanted to restrict adultery to the physical act of fornication. And Jesus shows that the Bible teaches that adultery can also be committed in the mind and in the heart of man. It begins there. They wanted to open the granting of divorce for just any and every reason whatsoever. But Jesus is demonstrating that only fornication is just cause for divorce. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking to Jews, and he's speaking to believers in general, and so he is talking about divorce between believers. The Apostle Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, deals with the issue of an unbeliever who is married to a believer. The point there was two unbelievers were married, one of them is converted, and now the unbeliever that's left in the marriage now leaves the marriage. He departs. And Paul addresses that issue of desertion of the believer by the unbeliever. The passage that we're going to look at today deals with exact formulas for oath-taking. This is what the scribes were after, was if you say something in a particular way, it has more meaning. Now, you've all heard people say, I swear by my sainted mother's head, or I swear on my mother's grave. You've probably seen that in movies, on TVs, maybe even have folks that have said that to you. That's the type of thing that Jesus is countering here, as though somehow or other, by adding certain things, like I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by the temple, or I swear by the gold in the temple, that it's more binding or more important than just saying, yeah, this is the truth. And Jesus is countering this whole idea of having gradations of truth that are attested to by gradations of the way in which you talk. I swear by this or I swear by that. He wants to simply teach us that in our conversation we ought to be trustworthy. We ought to be able to say yes or no and mean it. And that's what this is all about. They wanted, for example, as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount, they wanted to believe that civil punishment and individual ethics were the same thing. And Jesus is going to go on, as we will see, and show that there is a distinction between these two. And they wanted to be able to justify sinful hatred of their enemies, but Jesus says that we are to love even our enemies. So, what was going on in Jesus' day was an attempt by these teachers of the law to radically change what the law said, to through their own misinterpretations of it, and by reference to their own traditions, they wanted to engage in the actual sins that they are supposedly speaking against. In other words, they wanted to put the words out in such a way that they could convince themselves that they were really following the Word of God all the time that they were actually breaking the Word of God. Jesus challenges them about this in Matthew 15. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But I say to you, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so that was their major problem. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. They're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And they're going contrary to what Scripture teaches. So they are giving scrupulous attention to wording their false oaths, which they thought enabled them to actually get out from under the obligation to obey God that's imposed on them by God. If they just word it in a certain way, then they can do whatever they wanted. And that enables them to break the Word of God, they think, all the while saying, we're really upholding the Word of God. And what's going on here? Think about it for a second, especially in this. They're taking God's name in vain. They are claiming that God approves of what they're teaching and what they're doing, and they're claiming that God actually teaches this perversion in the Scriptures. So what does Scripture say about proper oaths and vows? Oaths and vows are proper under certain circumstances. In courts of law, for example, Jesus doesn't respond. When Jesus is arrested, he's taken, first of all, before Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and his family. And Caiaphas threatens him. There are all sorts of false witnesses brought before Jesus. They contradict one another. And finally, we read in Matthew 26, at last two, talking about false witnesses, came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Okay, so while he's being threatened and while these false witnesses are being presented, he says absolutely nothing. But then, look what happens. He's placed under oath by the high priest. Then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so when Jesus is placed under oath, this is what's happening here. This is a religious court, and he is being placed under oath. I adjure you by the living God is the way in which they would place him under this obligation to respond with the truth, to speak under oath. That's the same way that we actually get our oaths when we go to a court of law today, where you're supposed to place your hand on the Bible, hopefully, and not some other book. And you raise the other hand and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Where did that come from? It came from the influence of the Bible on Western civilization. We are swearing before God that we will tell the truth, all of the truth, and we're asking God's grace to enable us to do that. And we are saying we will stand before God on the day of judgment and answer for the words that we give in that court. That's what that means. Which is why a long time ago, atheists were not allowed to ever give a testimony. They're still not allowed to give testimony in a church court because they don't believe that they will have to stand before God, and therefore they just feel that they can lie at any time. That doesn't mean that you're never going to get a lie in a court. Obviously, you will. And we'll talk about perjury in a minute. But a believer, in placing his hand on the Bible and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, is calling God to witness that what he's about to say is true, and that he will stand before God on the day of judgment and answer for what he says in that court of law. That's a proper oath. Jesus answered to such things. Same thing happens in religious courts, in the church. When you get to the Sanhedrin, the chief priest talking to Jesus, there's this mixture of civil and religious authority going on at the same time. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter 22, that deals with oaths and vows. It's got some great things to say. And so the first paragraph says this: a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, a person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So that's true both in a civil court and in a religious court. If you're called upon to testify before the elders of the church in a matter where there is a serious charge that's been brought against someone, then you may be placed under oath, and it's proper to do so. That's really the nature of the church vows that we've taken, all of us. We have promised, when we took our vows of church membership, we have promised under oath that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, and we have vowed to follow and serve him accordingly. We've done that before Almighty God and in the presence of witnesses. Now, what's the difference between an oath and a vow? Simply this. Westminster Confession, once again, paragraph 5, chapter 22, paragraph 5. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with like religious care and to be performed with like faithfulness. So, the difference between an oath and a vow then is that an oath calls on God to witness to the truth of what you're saying. And a vow is a promise to God and in the presence of men to perform what is promised, to perform what you have said. So proper oaths and vows, as we'll see from Scripture, ought to be performed with faith and diligence. One of the best expressions of the sense in which oaths and vows ought to be made is found in Westminster Confession 22, paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful, being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. Serious matter. You have to beware, because oaths and vows are serious, you have to beware of the sins of perjury and of false oaths and vows. Let's talk about perjury, first of all. What is perjury? Perjury is the sin of calling on the Lord as witness to a lie rather than to the truth. That's what perjury actually is. You're calling the Lord to witness that the lie that you tell is true. And it has to do specifically, obviously, with lying under oath in court. Jesus, God in the Old Testament lumps together thieves and perjurers and condemns both of them in Zechariah chapter 5. And he expressly says in chapter 8 that he hates the false oath. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. God will not have his name associated with a lie. He will have his name associated with the truth at all times, but never the lie. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. That's John 17. You see, lies, where do lies come from? Well, they're the stock in trade of the devil. As the NIV puts it, they are the devil's native language. In John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus said, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Like I said, the NIV says when he lies, he speaks his own native language. The devil's native language is the lie. In the Old Testament, perjury was really serious. During a trial, it's punished by the liar receiving the sentence that he thought he would inflict on the accused party. And so Deuteronomy 19 says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now think about it for just a second. That means that the punishment for false testimony given in a capital trial is death. You lie under oath in a capital trial in the Old Testament, then you receive the death penalty because you were trying to put somebody else to death by your lie. The law is there to curb the tendency of falsehood on the part of sinful men. And lest we think, well, this is harsh or cruel in some way. No, remember what's happening here. It is calling upon the name of God to attest to the truthfulness of a lie. And so the name of God is being called into question by the liar. He's stating under oath, this is true, God is my witness. And therefore, God says that such a liar ought to be punished with the punishment he sought to inflict on someone else. There's also the sin of oaths to false gods that must be avoided. That's the type of sinful oath that Jeremiah mentions. In Jeremiah 5, God says through the prophet, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. For a person who claims to be a believer in the true God, to take the name of a false god in an oath or a vow is a terrible sin. The sons of Judah had been slapping God in the face with this. And the Lord said he would put up with that no longer. Later in Jeremiah, the Lord says this in chapter 23, the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Now, notice then in those passages how the Lord associates false oaths and vows with adultery and consorting with harlots. That's what he says. So for a person to call on the name of a false god for whatever reason is, in the eyes of the true God, spiritual adultery. But there are also sinful oaths that can be taken to the true God. There are improper oaths. God's disgust with oaths and vows made to false gods extends also to vows made to him, but in an improper way or for a sinful means of fulfillment. For example, in Deuteronomy 23, God warns Israelites, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, the point here is that wages gained through sinful means could not be given to God as an offering. The wages of a dog in that passage refers to the wages of male homosexual prostitutes. That's the same way that the term's used in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Now, two other things need to be said about the relationship of oaths and vows to this commandment. The first thing is, it's sinful to violate an oath or a vow if that vow is lawful according to the Word of God. And the second thing, it's equally important, is that it is sinful to fulfill it if it is biblically unlawful. Okay? So it's sinful to not fulfill it if it's right. It's sinful to fulfill it if it's wrong. Those two things are important. Violating your oath is a dangerous thing. God in several places mentions how important it is to keep your oath when you make it. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Ezekiel 17, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke, and I will return it upon his head." Now, the clearest place that any of this is taught in the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes 5. You may be familiar with that. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" God doesn't want to hear, nor does he accept excuses for failures to pay what someone has lawfully, legally, biblically vowed to do. Therefore, it's important to heed this warning and to think before you speak. Think before you make that vow. Because you take an oath or a vow before God, it's serious. God takes it very seriously. And then there's the problem of keeping ungodly oaths or vows. In the case of an unlawful and ungodly vow, God is greatly displeased with the kind of vow that is kept. A classic example of this is Herod's vow to Herodias' daughter in Matthew chapter 14. You remember the situation. Herodias hated John the Baptist. And the reason she hated him is because he pointed out her sin and the sin of Herod in being engaged in an incestuous marriage. But she couldn't do anything to harm him. She held it against him, but she couldn't do anything to harm him until one day she's provided with the perfect opportunity. Her daughter had been called upon to dance for Herod in the presence of Herod and many guests that he had, and they're all drunk, and Herod's drunk. And the king's pleased. And he's so pleased that he vows to Herodias' daughter that he would give her anything she asked for, even up to half his kingdom. That's a pretty stupid vow when you think about it. So she runs to her mom and says, "What should I ask him for?" And her mother says, "For the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she goes back in And in the presence of all these guests, she says to Herod that she wants the head of John the Baptist brought to her on a platter. And he does. Herod was afraid to feel like a fool in the presence of his guests. And so he orders the death of a godly man, and he has his head brought and presented to her on a platter. So this was an incredible sin that was performed under the guise of fulfilling a vow that he had spoken. It's an ungodly vow, and it was sinful for him to follow through. In the Old Testament, we've got a similar situation with Jephthah. You remember him, he was one of the judges. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, this is Judges 11, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, and whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." What was he thinking? Jephthah, what's going on here? What do you think is going to come out of the door of your house? They didn't keep pets back then. It's not a dog or a cat. Maybe he wanted to do away with his wife. I don't know. But his daughter comes out. And he has her put to death. It was an ungodly vow, and it was ungodly for him to keep it, but he did. So, what does God want us to do? When we think about oaths and vows, what does Jesus want us to do? Jesus, in this passage, wants us to understand that your word ought to be sufficient without any additional forms of speech to indicate that one statement is more important than another. In other words, if you say yes to something, you don't have to say yes on my sainted mother's grave, or yes by all the gold in Jerusalem, or anything like that. There's no reason to add any of that other stuff to make it more important. It's not necessary. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. That's the point that he's getting at here. He's talking about the fact that you ought to be trusted and trustworthy. God does allow for proper oaths and vows under certain circumstances in law courts and religious courts, church membership vows, for example. But God hates all false oaths, either made in His name or especially made in the name of any false god. So, bottom line, say what you mean what you say, and follow through with what you promise. That's what Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that your word teaches us regarding proper oaths and vows. Lord, we know that the sinfulness of our own hearts would lead us to find excuses like the Pharisees did and like the teachers of the law in Jesus' day did. Find excuses to not really say what we mean. And yet, Lord, you require of us truth. You are the God of truth. Your word is truth. And you require us, you want us to be people of truth. For the lie is the devil's native language. It's not ours. Please bless us to be truth tellers. And when we do vow anything or take an oath before you, bless us to keep that, to mean what we say, to say what we mean, and to follow through on everything we promise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.